We come to Revelation chapter 15. We come to this message, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Let us be reminded that the book of Revelation may roughly be divided into two divisions. Chapters 1 to 11 show to us the church being persecuted in the world. But God protects his people, avenges for them, and finally gives them the victory. So that is basically the message of the first division, chapters 1 to 11. Then from chapters 12 to 22, we have the deeper spiritual background of the struggle observed on earth. So behind what we see happening on earth to God's people, there is the deeper spiritual struggle between Christ and Satan. And of course, Satan being a creature of God cannot ever win over the Christ. And since Christ is going to have the victory, the church will also have the victory. So that is the message of the second division of the book from chapter 12 to chapter 22. We are now in the second division of the book. We are now ready to come to a new vision covered in chapters 15 and 16. And these two chapters concern the vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath which are poured out on the earth. But before considering how the bowls are poured out and affect the people of the earth, we are given this scene in heaven, in chapter 15, where the church is seen to be triumphant. And this scene before the Apostle John is described as a great and marvelous sign. So we want to consider why it is that it is great and marvelous. And we want to consider the occasion. Then we want to consider the scene. Then we want to consider the song. The occasion is marvelous for three reasons. Firstly, it is because we understand this in relation to the previous section, namely chapters 12 to 14. So the occasion is marvelous when understood in relation to the previous section, namely chapters 12 to 14. In chapter 12, we learned of Satan introduced in the form of the fiery red dragon, desiring to destroy the Savior promised by God. The woman representing the church gave birth to the male child. Satan attempted to destroy the Savior. Even before he came, he had attempted to cut off the godly line so that the seed promised by God would not arrive. And if you study closely the teaching of the Old Testament, you would realize that there were a number of occasions when Satan nearly had the victory, but God, being sovereign, prevented Satan from cutting off that godly line. And finally, the Savior was born. Satan made one desperate final attempt to try and destroy the male child. And it happened during the days of Herod the Great. King Herod the Great ordered for all male babies from 2 years and under to be destroyed. But God warned Mary and Joseph, who brought the baby and escaped to Egypt, and they returned to Israel only after the death of King Herod. Then Satan thought that he would destroy the Savior by manipulating the situation such that Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, God being sovereign turned the situation around and allowed the death of Christ to be the means of the redemption of his people. Christ was buried, and on the third day he rose and was taken up to heaven. In chapter 12, we read there in verse 4, his tail, that is the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Satan failed in his attempt to prevent the coming of the Savior, to destroy the Savior. And so Satan became angry and turned his attention upon the woman, the church. And the way he tries to destroy the church is to draw the church out of her safe place, to compromise with the world, knowing that God is protecting the church and the church cannot be destroyed by him. So he thought he would use a subtle method. So in verse 15 of chapter 12 we read, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." So it was not so much to drown the woman, but to carry her away so that she will be flushed out of her safe place. So the devil is constantly doing that, infiltrating the church, trying to draw the church out to compromise with the world. And here and there he has some successes. He has some success here and there, but overall God preserves his church, and God will ensure that his church will remain till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Satan knows that he has failed. He will not succeed in destroying the church. So he turns his attention on the individual believers, causing them much problems. In verse 17 of chapter 12 we read, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So Christians must expect to be the target of God's attack, especially those who desire to faithfully serve the Lord. Then in chapter 13, we learn of Satan using three agents to persecute the Christians. There is first the beast that comes out of the sea, referring to anti-Christian governments. And they draw many people away, causing fear and luring them to follow him. We read in chapter 14, verse 8, and another angel, chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb will follow and worship the powers of the world. And this is where we must constantly be reminded that politics will never solve the problems of mankind. Politicians are not to be trusted, although we thank God that godly men and women have been in politics exerting a good influence. But as a whole, let us not be carried away too much by the political movements of the day. Let us remember that Satan often uses anti-Christian governments to attack the church. Then Satan uses another agent, the beast that comes out of the earth. This is a reference to anti-Christian teachings appearing in the form of false religions, philosophies of men, false sciences. In verse 12 we read, "And the beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." The second beast receives power from the first beast. Often it is that the ruling government who is oppressive against the church uses a false religion or a false teaching of some kind to bolster up his power and to draw away many, to give credence to what they are doing. And then of course there is anti-Christian seduction, represented as Babylon, the harlot. And we are introduced to her in chapter 14, verse 8. And another angel followed saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So you see now that Babylon the harlot draws many away by her anti-Christian seduction. Then that leads us to chapter 14, which shows to us God's response throughout the gospel age. God will preserve his people and stand with them and strengthen them. In chapter 14, verse 1, we learned all the exact number of God's people represented by the figure 144,000. It is only a symbolic number representing all God's people. All God's people are known to him and protected by him and strengthened by him while they are on this earth. So in chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads." To have the name of God the Father written on the forehead means that we are known to him personally and we are owned by him, and therefore he will ensure that we will be kept safe. And since it is not literally a name written on our foreheads, we also believe that those who do not believe in Christ do not literally have a number written on their forehead or their arms. They have the name or the number of the beast written on their foreheads or their arm. And it is not a literal number, it simply means that they are not known to God, they do not belong to God, they are not owned by God, and therefore they are owned by Satan. Whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not, whether they want or not, they know or they desire or not, they are owned by Satan, they are controlled by Satan. See? So you see here that God, throughout the gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming to his second coming, he will take care of his people, he will preserve his people. And at the same time, he is causing judgment to come upon all those on the earth. Judgment after judgment will come upon them, leading to the ultimate judgment on the final day. And we read in chapter 14, verse 19, what would happen to them. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now this is symbolic of the terrible judgment that will come upon all unrepentant people. God gives warning after warning, but these people are adamant in their sin. And soon they will be gathered together, just like grapes being gathered and being trampled upon. But instead of grape juice coming out, we have blood coming out, and the blood rises up to the height of the horses. So that is the terrible judgment that will come upon the unrepentant unbelievers of the world on the last day. So you see now that this is the understanding given to us of what is happening in the world, starting from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 14. These are the broad, underlying, spiritual principles that are operating throughout this gospel age. Now, the occasion is great and marvelous when understood in the light of that previous section of chapter 12 to 14. Because God is going to show that his people throughout that age is kept safe in heaven, and they will be worshipping God and be in their rest. Then this occasion is marvelous when understood in relation to the three woes that have been pronounced. Remember that in the vision of the seven trumpets, four trumpets have been blown. And before the blowing of the next three trumpets, it was announced that each of the following trumpets will bring a woe, one worse than the other, one worse than the previous. So we look at chapter 8, verse 13. We read there in chapter 8, verse 13, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So you see now that there are three woes pronounced, each introduced by a trumpet being blown. And we read that in chapter 9, verse 1, where fifth trump angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So that was the first of the three woes. Satan is thrown to earth for the first time when he rebelled against God. He's given power to unleash all the wickedness, and Satan is going to create havoc in this world by bringing about so many deceiving tactics such that the world will be drawn away, many will be drawn away and misled by the evil one. Okay? So you don't want the truth, you're given over to falsehood. You don't want salvation, then you are given over to be under the power of the evil one. So that is the first woe. Then the second woe comes after the sixth trumpet is blown, chapter 9, verse 12. We are told, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And what follows is the vision of wars occurring in the world. Now, wars are never pleasant. Those who have been caught in wars before will tell you. And many of us have parents who lived through the Second World War. Yeah? They never liked to go through the war again. And today we have people, we have known of people whose children are being sent to Iraq because of the war. And how the parents ache for their children who are in the war. How they fear for their safety. How they pray that God will bring them safely. Oh friends, I tell you, you know. I met a pastor who said, you know, we just felt like having our son near us to just hug him, to tell him that we love him, you see, when his son was away in Iraq. Now in wars, many lives will be taken. There will be so much suffering. Consider the situation, the civil war in Sri Lanka. Consider Afghanistan. Is there any age in which there is no war? War is so terrible. It causes so much suffering. And nobody who know anything about war, who know the slightest thing about war, would not want to be in it. I tell you, war is instigated by the devil. But God uses the sufferings of war to be a message to the unrepentant sinners, that they are not in control of their life, that the happiness they sought by their own cleverness never materialized. They really have to consider their maker, and they have to consider their eternal destiny. God uses wars to be a message to the unrepentant that they must quickly repent and seek peace with their maker. Then there is the third woe. We have not been introduced to that third woe yet. We are waiting. The second woe has been announced. When is the third woe going to be announced? Instead of being announced directly, we are given a bit of introduction to it. The Apostle John and all the believers whom he wrote the book for were being comforted, being strengthened, and they were given an understanding of the events that happened on the earth. And that covers chapter 10 and chapter 11, leading all the way to chapter 14. And in verse 14 of chapter 11, we read, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, we are nearly ready for the declaration of the third woe. And yet, it is not announced right away. Instead, we are told of the seventh trumpet being sounded, and then the sin of God's people in heaven praising God is given to us. This is to comfort John and all believers who read this book, that when the third war is announced, terrible things are going to happen on earth. It will be God's judgment upon the unrepentant. It will be the most terrible of all the wars. But before you hear of the terrible judgment of God, be assured that God's people are kept safe not only on the earth, as has been taught in chapter 14, but those who die in the faith, they will be in heaven, safe in the care of God. So that then shows to us how great and marvelous is the occasion when seen in the light of the three wolves. So the occasion is great when seen in the light of the previous section, chapter 12 to chapter 14. It is great and marvelous also when seen in the light of the three wolves that have been announced. And finally, the occasion is great and marvelous when understood as occurring during this gospel age, which begins with Christ's first coming and ends with his second coming. In other words, what we are going to study in chapter 15 and chapter 16 are events that will happen in our lifetime, events that will happen throughout this age until Christ comes again. Now, why are we so sure that chapter 15 and 16 cover this gospel age? Firstly, it is because all the previous sections of the book of Revelation cover the gospel age from different angles, giving different perspectives to the same period of time. So unless it is clearly shown to us that this new section of chapters 15 and 16 are to be understood differently, we will have to understand it as covering the same period, namely this gospel age. Then furthermore, in this section which we are studying, namely chapters 15 and 16, we find the dragon and two of his agents being mentioned. In chapter 16, verse 13, we read this. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Since we know that the dragon is active throughout this gospel age, and he uses the three agents, anti-Christian government, anti-Christian teachings, and anti-Christian seduction, we know that the reference to the dragon and two of his agents must be a reference to the period of time they are active. So this shows to us that chapter 15 and 16 cover the same period, namely the gospel age. Then another reason why we believe that this new section, chapters 15 and 16, cover the gospel age is because we have been expecting the three wars. Two have already occurred, and all the previous two have to do with events that happened during this gospel age. It follows that the third war introduced to us here in chapter 15 and revealed clearly in chapter 16 must be events that happened during this gospel age. So you see now that understood in this way, we come to see that this passage is clearly great and marvelous because God is finally going to show forth his justice and his power by judging those who are adamant in their sin. And this chapter 15 in particular is great and marvelous because of what John saw. The scene itself was great and marvelous, and because it occurs in this gospel age. The sin is so glorious, and it is the sin of heaven during this gospel age. So you see now that the occasion is great and marvelous for these three reasons. Firstly, when understood in relation to the previous section of chapter 12 to 14. Secondly, when understood in relation to the three woes pronounced in chapter 8. And then it is great and glorious when understood as occurring during this gospel age. Then we move on to the second section, the sin itself. What was seen by the Apostle John? The sin itself is great and marvelous for three reasons as well. Firstly, because God's perfect justice is seen. Now consider the sin seen by the Apostle. We are told in chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." And what did he see? Seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, when understood correctly, you discover it's great and marvelous. See, there were seven angels. Seven is a number representing God's perfection. And here there are seven angels, and they are good angels who serve God in heaven. And then they are given seven last plagues. This would be the last judgment upon the unbelieving on this earth. So God has already shown forth His power. God has already shown forth His mercy. God has warned the unbelievers in the world again and again. But they have not responded. Now what is going to happen? Is God going to give up and say, "These are hopeless people, let them be," and therefore showing forth that He's a God who easily gives up, He's a God who is not truly just, He's a God who does not truly punish those who are adamant in their sin? No! These seven angels are carrying the last seven plagues. These angels are going to show forth God's final judgment upon those who are adamant in their sin. And these plagues will show forth the wrath of God in its completeness. God will finally show forth that He is holy, He is just, and therefore His judgment is going to be complete. He's not going to do things half-heartedly or in measures. Okay? So from this point of view, God's justice is seen to be perfect. All those who deserve judgment will receive what they deserve. There is no such thing as half measures, three-quarter measures, even 90% measure of punishment. No. If they deserve 100%, they will get 100%. God's justice is unbendable, is unchanging. Those who break His laws will be punished. Those who go against Him will receive the due judgment. So you see here that John saw that the seven angels carried seven plagues that was going to show for God's wrath in completeness. Then secondly, related to God's justice is God's holiness. God's perfect holiness is also seen here in this scene. It's seen by the Apostle John. Now it is seen, first of all, in the sea of glass. You note in the passage there, verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold." Now, in heaven there is a throne where God is seated. There are the stairs leading down to the platform. See, the platform was of clear crystal. In our church we have the floor of tiles. In nicer churches you have perhaps marble. But in heaven the floor is glass. Glass that is pure, that is flat, that is smooth, that is clear, that's transparent. We know that because we have already come across the sea of glass in heaven. If you were to refer back to chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, we see there it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The glass that we have gets dirty easily. The glass that we have gets scratched easily. The glass that we have, when looked carefully, is not perfectly flat, you see. But the sea in heaven is perfect. It is crystal. And so the light of God's glory will be reflected by the sea of glass. Okay? The transparent glass shows forth God's purity. God is pure in his person. And God requires purity in his people. And God's holiness is shown forth in the transparency of the glass. And just as the glass hides nothing, so God can see through everything. And God, being all-knowing and being pure, sees through everything. And everything in heaven will be made clear. God's purity is represented by the transparent crystal or glass. Then the purity of God is further represented by fire. The holiness of God is represented by the fire seen in the midst of the glass. Now this is not fire burning, but rather as you see the beautiful glow of the glory of God reflected by the glass, you see also fire, as though there's fire in the midst of the glass. There is the streaks of red, orange, yellow, burning apparently, but actually not burning anyone. And the fire represents God's judgment arising from his holiness. And those who are judged by God are either destroyed or purified. And gold fears no fire. When gold is melted, all the dross will be burnt away and it becomes more pure. And so also with God's people. And so what we see next are the people of God, the redeemed. They are actually standing on the sea of glass that is transparent and clear and at the same time with fire as though it is burning there. And these people are not hurt by the fire because the fire does not burn. Instead, these people are people who have been purified. And you note there that they are dressed in white that is glowing. In verse 6 we read, and out of the temple came the seven angels, and having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Now remember the Lord Jesus Christ while on earth, there was an occasion when he went up to the mount and he was transfigured. And we know that it is not just opaque white that what we see of colors, but it was rather the glowing whiteness of bright light. And so here we have these angels dressed like that in bright shining white light. Okay? Now this shows forth to us that these people, these angels are actually a reflection of God's holiness. And then the people who are there on the glass are people who have been purified. So in all these ways, the holiness of God is shown forth. So the perfect justice of God, the perfect holiness of God are seen. Then thirdly, God's perfect salvation is seen. Now those people standing on the glass, who are they? Remember, they were once on the earth and they have faced the trials and the tribulations of living out their faith on the earth. The dragon and his agents have been active in persecuting the believers. And these are believers who have held on to their faith despite being so severely tried. And they were not a people who, because of sufferings, therefore stopped serving God. And there are those who are like that. They are actively serving God, and then trouble comes into their life. Problems come. And then out of fear of imprisonment, out of fear of suffering, out of fear of the safety of their loved ones, they therefore stop preaching. They stop serving God. There are people who are like that. But not these people we are talking about. They continue serving God despite the fact that trouble came to them. And they persevered right to the end. And many of them were put to death. And the moment they were put to death, their soul straight away entered heaven. And these are the people we are talking about. They are standing on the sea of glass. They have died in the faith. They have kept the faith. They have fought a good fight. And then, furthermore, they are singing of the salvation given to them by God. And they are now at rest from the battle, from the war that they face on the earth. So you see that they are carrying harps given to them by God. Now this is a great contrast to the battles they have to fight while on earth. While on earth, they were constantly on the run. While on earth, they were constantly on the defensive. While on earth, they have to constantly fight. A soldier in battle cannot relax. He must continue fighting or be killed. And far better be killed in battle rather than stupidly standing there for the enemies to kill you. And so these are faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ who have fought the good fight of faith while on earth. And now in heaven there is such a big contrast. They are given the harps to sing the wonderful song of their salvation. And so we see here that God's perfect salvation is seen in the redeemed singing the song of salvation. So the scene before the Apostle John is great and marvelous for these three reasons. God's perfect justice is seen. God's perfect holiness is seen. And God's perfect salvation is seen. So the occasion is great and marvelous. The scene is great and marvelous. Now let us consider the song, which is great and marvelous. And we consider the singers, we consider the content of the song, and we consider the theme of the song. So the singers make this song really great and marvelous. Remember who are singing this song? They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are those who have fought the severe battle while on earth. They are those who have fought the good fight and finished the race. They are people who really have borne good witness for their Lord on earth. They have never compromised. They have kept the faith to the end. And now they are in heaven. And every single one of God's children are found there. Why? Because each one of them has the name of the Father on their forehead, which means that God knows each one of his children. And if he knows each one of his children on earth, he will ensure that none of his children will be missing in heaven. So whichever child of his is put to death on earth, he will ensure that they are safely found in heaven. So while on earth, God protects and preserves them, but there are those who have to die for the faith. And when they die, they will never be lost. Instead, they will be found safely in heaven. And these then are the people singing of God's wonderful redemption. The song is glorious. It is great and marvelous because it is sung by people who have experienced firsthand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, consider the content of the song. You see now that the content shows forth a few things. Firstly, it shows that God was faithful, fulfilling all his promises. We are told that in verse 3, this is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We believe it is one song only, called the song of Moses the servant, or the song of the Lamb, because there is only one song recorded for us. And you see now that it is called the song of Moses the servant of God, because Moses represented all the prophets of the Old Testament. If you were to ask the Jews which was their greatest prophet, they would have no hesitation to say Moses. And in the New Testament, when reference is made of the three divisions of the Old Testament, they are referred to as the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets. Okay? So when we talk about Moses, he represented all the prophets. And Moses was the one who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt to enter the promised land of Canaan. That was a historical event. It really took place. But God was using that historical event to reveal the truth that one day the Savior would come to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. And they will be brought by Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God, which is their rest. So you see now that going out of Egypt from bondage in Egypt is a picture of Christ saving us from the bondage of sin. Entering the promised land of Canaan is a picture of us entering into the rest found in Christ, the rest of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, all the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ, who would accomplish the salvation of his people. Now this, all these prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So all Old Testament scriptures represented by Moses, the servant of God, have been fulfilled by Christ, the Lamb of God. So the message of the Old Testament is about Christ who will save his people. So this song concerning salvation is therefore called the song of Moses, the servant of God. Moses was only a servant serving God and serving the purpose of pointing to the coming of the Savior. Actually, the theme of this song is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And that is what we must consider next. The content also shows forth the justice and the holiness of God. You see there that apart from fulfilling all God's promises in the Old Testament, it shows forth also God's character. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not hear of you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So you see now that the song has the content that shows forth God's faithfulness, God's holiness, God's justice, God's glory. So all these are found in the song. Then finally, the theme of the song concerns the Lamb of God. That is why in verse 3 it is called the Song of the Lamb. It concerns salvation through Jesus Christ. And Christ is therefore the theme of the song. And we have already come across this many times. In chapter 14, verse 3, the saints on earth are constantly reminded of the song that is sung in heaven. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now this is to show that no one truly understands or appreciates the salvation found in Christ unless they belong to God, unless they are born again, unless they are genuine Christians. See, the song concerning God's grace in Christ is being sung in heaven. Believers on earth who are saved, who are already in God's kingdom in principle, sing the same song, although imperfectly. But we are able to sing that song because we are also the redeemed of the Lord. And although we are not able to sing it perfectly on earth, we will one day sing it perfectly in heaven. So while on earth, we are able to sing that song. With deep gratitude, we sing of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And our song swells and goes to heaven and joins the song that is perfectly sung by the saints in heaven. And that is why, on the earth, those who call yourself Christians but are not converted are not truly singing the song of the Lamb. You can only utter words, you can only enjoy perhaps the tune, but it does not really touch your inner being. It does not really apply to you because you are not yet saved. That is why in chapter 14 verse 3 we are told that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Only the redeemed can truly sing that song with meaning, with understanding, with appreciation. Okay? And we have already come across this in an earlier chapter. Remember chapter 11? Verse 15, we are told, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this was responded to by the 24 elders in the words of verse 17 and following. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, this song is sung in response to the goodness of God shown in his Son, Jesus Christ. For we have been told in verse 15 of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay? So the singing in heaven all revolves around Christ and is about Christ. Christ is the theme of their singing. It is the theme of their praise. Then if we were to turn even further, we come to chapter 7, and you look at verse 9. We are told there in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see again, the singing revolves around Jesus Christ. The theme is about the Lamb of God who has laid down his life for his people. So all in all, what we want to say is this. The song itself is so great and marvelous. Firstly, because the singers are people who have experienced redemption in persons. Then secondly, the content shows forth God's character, his faithfulness in fulfilling promises, his holiness and justice, his glory and majesty. Then thirdly, the song is great and marvelous because it revolves around the theme of the Lamb of God who gave his life for his people. So let us stand back and consider what we have learned. We are entering this new section, chapter 15 and chapter 16. in which the seven bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out on the earth. But before describing the pouring out of the wrath of God, in chapter 15 we are given this scene in heaven which is great and marvelous. It is great and marvelous because of the occasion. It is great and marvelous because of what is seen. And it is great and marvelous because of the song itself, which is heard. And as we draw to a close, we want to press home three more applications. Firstly, from what we have learned in this passage, we are reminded of the sure salvation of all God's people. We have been told that the redeemed who are singing in heaven are those who bear the name of the Father on their forehead. They are people who have gone through the trials and the tribulations on earth. They are now in heaven. And you see now that the fact that they have been marked with God's name shows that they belong to God, they are owned by God. God will make sure that none of them is lost. It is almost like in the crowd, we see our children scattered and we quickly want to gather them around. When an eagle begins to fly in the sky, the mother hen will quickly gather all the chicks under her wings. So as parents, we want to gather our children together lest anyone is lost. So we begin to frantically call out to them, look out for them. And every face that we see, we are scrutinizing, is it my son? Is it my daughter? Where is he? Where is she? You see? And here comes your neighbor's children. Hey, I'm here. But you're not concerned about your neighbor's children. Your concern is your own children. Where are they now? You see? God will make sure that each one of his children will be found safely in heaven. None will be missing. He will not allow anyone or anything to pluck any one of his children out of his hand. That is the promise given to us by God. That is the certainty given to us. That means that you have to ensure that you really have the name of the Father on your forehead. Or to put it in plain language, you must be born again. You must be true Christians. It is no good just being Christians in name. It is no good being raised up in Christian homes when you are not yet converted. It is no good just being sprinkled when you were a baby. It is no good just coming to Sunday schools and having the privilege of holding a Bible. Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. And it is only those who are born again who can have that assurance that they will never be missing from heaven. God will ensure that they will be safe. Come what may, however we die on this earth, God will ensure that our soul will straight away be safe with him. Okay? Then secondly, we are reminded of the sure judgment of God upon the wicked. Just as God knows every single one who belongs to him, he knows also that all those who do not have belong to him are not his. Okay? In fact, the devil knows who belongs to him. Because God knows his children. Their children are, as it were, having his name on their forehead. The devil has his people with his name or his number, his mark on their forehead or their hands. Okay? Now since this is not to be taken literally, but it simply means that those who truly belong to God are known by him and owned by him, it follows that those who do not belong to God are known by the devil and owned by him. You know, we have so many distressing cases of people dying and then certain religious authorities come and quickly grab away the body to bury in their own way. Okay? Because they claim, oh, he's of our religion, we come and claim the body. And it causes so much distress to the family members. But what you need to know is this. When you die, the devil straight away claims you. Not just body, but soul as well. See? But I've always thought I'm a Christian. I've always done things in the name of Jesus Christ. I must come and plead with Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and done that in your name? But what would the Lord say to such people? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In name only you are Christian, but if you are not born again, if you have not repented of your sins, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God, you are finished. You are finished. You don't belong to God. You wouldn't be safe in heaven. Instead, the devil will come and claim you, body and soul. And that means that you will be in the company of all those who will be under the judgment of God. Just as there is eternal bliss in heaven, there is eternal sufferings in hell. And that is where you will be. We don't want to be too smart to the point of saying, you know, we don't believe in judgment, do we? We don't believe in hell, do we? Wait till the time draws near when you are going to depart from this world. You know, in recent days, we hear of so many of our friends who are either stricken with incurable disease and waiting to be called home, or of those younger than us who have already been called home. We are made to realize afresh how real death is. And the Bible tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. We really do not want to be too smart and say that we do not believe in judgment and hell. Friends, please, take your life seriously, take death seriously, take your salvation seriously. If you are not yet saved, then be prepared for God's judgment, because it is surer to come. That leads us to the third point. We are reminded of the sure mercy of God upon those who repent. Consider the many sections we have covered. God either shows His care, His protection upon His people, on earth or in heaven, or He shows in each of the sections that we have studied His judgment upon the unbelieving. One war has come, another war has come, and now the third war is about to be declared. God has been so patient, and oh so patient. And for how long more you want to test God's patience? God is merciful, giving you one opportunity after another for you to repent and come to be reconciled with Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't wait till the last judgment of God falls upon you. When it happens, it will really be the last. As you think back upon your life, how many times has God dealt so mercifully with you? You could have been gone, and your soul plunged into hell. But God has given you one chance after another. How many times you have been reminded? How many times you have been warned? And how many times you have heard the call of the gospel? Oh friends, Don't test God's patience beyond the limit. That is why, take this opportunity to be reconciled with God, because God is merciful, withholding the last woe until now. Turn from your sins and come and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life.